I thought it best when we come to study the life of King David this morning to provide for you, I understand, a somewhat lengthy, and I don't like to use that word, it sometimes puts us off, but a lengthy but a very necessary introduction and outline of why studying the life of David is important for us as Christians. Now, there are many obvious reasons, and I'm sure we could name some of them if we were asked that question and asked to provide some answers. Of course, one of the most prominent reasons is that David in the scripture is called a sweet psalmist of Israel. And we read the book of Psalms and we find that the majority of the Psalms, of course, are penned by David. He is the human instrument by which many of those wonderful songs are written and provided for us. But there are also other areas of consideration that I want to explore with you as a way of introducing this message this morning. So if this introduction seems quite long, don't be afraid, because the message itself is shorter. And it's sort of really a combination of the two things. The first thing I want you to think about is this, that we should study the life of David for doctrinal and historical reasons. So why study the life of David? Here's the first one, doctrinal and historical reasons. Now, when we think about this, it's very difficult to know exactly where to begin when we study the life of David. I've turned you there to 1 Samuel chapter 16, but, you know, really we could go further back, further before 1 Samuel chapter 16, and that's why I say, by way of introduction, why study David for doctrinal and historical reasons, and we're going to explore this. We have to understand that the life of David represents a key stage in the history of the Word of God. It is a key stage in the revealing and the unfolding of the plan of God, not just for Israel as a physical nation, because of course David is central to the Jewish people and Israel as a nation, but also we should say, and more prominently and more eminently we should say, David is central to the very revealing of God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive purpose for his people. When we go back to Genesis, we find the seeds are sown. We find, of course, the indications are there, the hints are provided. And as you study each historical book onwards, we are given then in life of David a clearer insight into what God is doing and what God is providing. Now, when we think about the historical setting in the times of David, we should remind ourselves that the nations were corrupt. Not just, of course, the neighboring nations outside of Israel, but Israel itself. Much corruption was abroad in the hearts and the lives of the people. And, of course, they had their first king in the person of that man, Saul. King Saul has often, among Christians, been a bit of a subject of debate. I don't know what each of you think about the subject. Some people are of the view that he was never truly converted, and other people think, well, he was converted. And I suppose it's probably an equal divide. If you want to ask me what I think, I'm not too sure. That's my answer upon the subject. I would probably go down the line and maybe conflict with some people, but I do question whether he was converted in the first place. And some, of course, will argue that ferociously and speak of, you know, the Spirit of the Lord being with him. But there you go, that's my own opinion upon the subject. But here's what people often forget about Saul. Saul was given in anger. And that's always worth remembering. And I personally believe that in many ways the provision of Saul was a type of judgment upon the nation. I say that from the likes of Hosea chapter 13 and verses 10 and verse 11. Hosea 13 verse 10 and 11. And the Lord says, I will be thy king. I'll be your king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? God is referring to these times that we're speaking of. And then you read this, I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. So I think the point is very clear there. Saul was provided as a type of judgment, or at least he was given in the anger of God because the nation wanted to be like everyone else. And I think there's a very solemn lesson there for us as Christians. You know, when there is a tendency or a desire within us to be like everyone else, well, we want to have what they have. We want to be where they are. We want to do the things that they do, even if it conflicts with the will of God. Is it wise? Surely we should learn from the lessons of Israel in these things. Let's study David because of these historical doctrinal reasons. Before Israel was a theocracy, that's before the likes of Saul and David, it was a theocracy, which simply means the people were ruled by God himself directly. But of course, individuals were raised up by whom God spake, likes of Moses, of course, being a prominent example. But the coming of Saul upon the scene, it changed all of this. And there was a great shift amongst the people. Now, all of it was part of God's plan, of course, but it was a noticeable shift among the nation. So we study David for that first reason, those doctrinal and those historical reasons. But then, dear believer, we study the life of David for practical reasons. David is intensely powerful as a sort of example for us in the life of faith, for many reasons, negative and positive. I would say that there are many who are far too critical of him because of his indiscretions, backslidings, and sin. And I often remind myself, well, if my life was written for everyone to read, how I'd hang my head in shame. And I think we would probably all agree to that, to a large extent. David's whole life is spread before us to read. It seems that not one part is concealed from us. We see everything about David in the Word of God, or everything that God wants us to read. And it is incredibly humbling to think of how God is pleased to record this for our learning. But then, believer, remember this, we learn much more about David as we study him. My, how he prayed. And you read the Psalms and you get insight into how David was a man of prayer and a man of great praise. And how David's devotional life was like nothing else that had been seen before. How he rejoiced, how he trusted. This is a truly remarkable individual that is before us. And so our study will take us on a course. I don't know how long the course will be. It might be several decades, knowing me and my reputation, but it will take us on a course. And we will see the decisions David made, and I trust it will help us in our decisions in life. And we will see the mistakes he made, the battles that he overcame, but sometimes the battles that he was defeated by. And we'll begin to realize more and more the essence of Romans 15 in verse 4, where the apostle says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And that's why I've often encouraged you, and I will do this again and again, that we never abandon the Old Testament scriptures. It's one of the great blights upon the Christian church that they are selective in the studying of God's word. That they find themselves going to the same chapters, the same passages, and avoiding what might perceive to be the hard areas of God's word. No, let's look at every part of David's life. And may God give us insight and comfort through the scriptures of truth. So we study him. I did say this was a lengthy introduction, and it is. We study him for historical reasons. We study him for practical, devotional reasons. But then we study him for what we say, and it's a bit of a long word, but Christological reasons. Just simply means Christ-centered or Christ-themed purposes. And maybe this is the greatest reason we should study David. Now, as most of you know, this morning our church, the Old Testament scriptures, they provide for us what we often call foreshadowings. We use the word types. Types of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you'll find those types are inanimate. It'll be the likes of the tabernacle or the temple. And you'll find that those features all remind us of some part or feature of our ministry or person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you'll also find that God will raise up individuals and they will serve as types as well. But they're not perfect, not by any means. A type or a foreshadowing is exactly what it is. It is a shadow or it is a pointer to what is the true and the substantial, which means it can't be perfect. It can only give you an outline. But it gives you indications of how we should understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. Now, it is generally believed, and this is worth remembering, that David is regarded by most, you know, good, solid Bible commentators as being the most eminent type of Christ. And you might think, well, what about his adultery? And what about his murder? And what about his lying and his dishonesty? Well, I've indicated that these are not perfect types. But as a type stands, David represents one of the most eminent types of Christ. Why is this? Because he reminds us of the kingship of Christ. He is King of Kings. He is the King whose heart is after God's. That's why he's an eminent type of Christ. You go back to the days of Abraham and the early nations, and you'll find that the promises of God concerning the raising up of a Messiah for the people to save them from their sins, well, the language was couched in very general terms. There were no specifics that were provided, apart from the fact that the nation would be a plentiful nation. The seed would be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore, but there were no particular and specific features that were provided. But then time passes by. Moses comes before us. Aaron comes before us. And we start to see the priestly nature of the Messiah. And then you have the raising up, of course, of the judges and the likes of Samuel as the man of God. And the prophetic role is brought before us here. But in David, we see the king. In Saul, we see the king that man chooses. But in David, we see the king that God chooses. And there we start to see that Christ is much more than just some good person. No, we must view always our Savior in the highest possible light. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And so I say to you, when you study with me the life of David, we're not just drawing some devotional thoughts for the day and thinking to ourselves, well, there's an example for us. No, we are seeing in many ways a reminder of Christ. And if we take anything from the study of David throughout these months, I trust it will be that very thing. Isaiah 11 verse 1 reminds us, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Christ. Christ is the branch. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That is Christ. You see, David features heavily. I forget how many references there are to David in the scripture, but there are many references. For some reason, over 900 or something pops into my head, but that could be just some random number that I've drawn from the air. So don't go around quoting the pastor said over 900 references when there might not be, but that's something there floating around in my mind. But both Old and New Testament, Jerusalem is called the City of David. We read of the House of David. And all of this is so because it is from the line of David that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. This is why, therefore, believer, we must study carefully, and I trust beneficially, the life of David. So we could say amen and go home, but I'm not letting you to because I said it was a very lengthy introduction. But I've had compassion and I had mercy. Many ministers wouldn't. They would subject you to more and more. But I want to leave you with a brief outline for our first message. And it's simply this. David, a man set apart by God. And that's why I've turned you to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So what can we notice first of all? David was set apart from obscurity. Notice that first of all, he was set apart from obscurity. Now let's look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord says unto Samuel, now Samuel's in a state of mourning here, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now Bethlehem, while having the name of bread, was actually not a place of great significance. We should notice, of course, from other studies, especially around the Christmas time of year. Bethlehem, though the house of bread, a very lowly place, a very sort of humble place to live. Maybe we could describe it as a sort of sleepy shepherd village, because that's really all it was, essentially. So here was a place that it didn't stand out like the rest of the cities and towns, of course, Jerusalem being a prime example. But no, it was sleepy, it was small, it was insignificant. But notice, this is where God chooses to work. And this is where God selects his man to represent the key stage of all of this great history. We've often read the words of Micah 5 in verse 2 around the Christmas time of year, but it draws on the preparing the people for the coming king. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of nations, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Isn't it incredible to think? I'm often amazed by this. It's incredible to think that centuries before Jesus Christ would come, God provides with exact detail. Now, this is historically attested, by the way. You get these strange individuals that will say, well, you know, one man wrote the whole Bible. And, of course, they have no reason or way of, you know, justifying those absurd claims. Historical critics attest the accuracy of the time of these things. And we find here that centuries before Christ is even born, God reminds us of where it's going to be. It's going to be in Bethlehem. It's not that God just provides some part of the world or even some country in the world. No, he says it's that town, that place, that village. And no one would choose that village, but God chooses that village. It's worth noting, actually, the very next reference to Bethlehem in the Bible is in Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Even when Jesus grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth of Galilee, that was a despised and lonely place. And the picture I'm trying to paint here is that the origins of David, like the origins of Christ as he came in the flesh, are lowly and humble. And there is great condescension here. But God is pleased to choose a place of obscurity to rise one up to great prominence and of great influence among the people. God had his hand upon this young man even when he didn't realize it. I think the Lord does that, you know. I believe it's the pattern and the way of God that he will lay his hand upon individuals even if they're not aware of it. And he will take them in places that they are not expecting. They're in their occupation, they're in their work, they're in their life. They're not even thinking of serving the Lord. And God has his hand upon them. Maybe such people feel as if they're not noticed and never seen. And I think many Christians fall into that tragic place in their life where no one sees me. Therefore, I can't be used by God. I've no influence in the world around me, therefore I can't be used by God. But that's a naive way of thinking, because the pattern of God, the ways of God, are exactly the opposite. No, he doesn't take the great king. Sometimes he might do. He might do. He might take the likes of Solomon. He might take individuals of great wealth. But usually, God will raise from obscurity. And God will do mighty things. Often we've thought of the words of 1 Corinthians 1:27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, hasn't he? To confound the wise and the weak things of the world, to confound the things which are mighty. Now, I must put a little note upon that verse. I think sometimes it's misunderstood. I do not believe that that verse is saying that God doesn't use intelligence or ability or the desire to study further. Of course he does. In fact, that's a great blessing and use in the work of God. But rather, it's just those who think little of themselves who are humbled. Those who are often despised by the ungodly of the world. God uses this. That's his pleasure. I say to anyone here, of course, young people, even amongst us, when we think of David as a young man set apart by God, how many young people think to themselves, well, you know, I can't be used by God. And now's not my time. David provides for us this reminder that so often the Lord will lay his hand upon someone in obscurity and when they are also in youth and obscurity. Not always the case, but here's a lesson for us. Let us never settle into any type of thinking that allows us to think that service for God is someone else's prerogative. It belongs to the other Christian next to me or the other Christian I know in another church because, well, God has placed them in a place where they can be used by God. No, David reminds us that he was set apart from obscurity. Secondly, David was set apart by the eye of God and not the eye of man. You know, whenever people choose teams, it's always according to what people see. And, you know, of course, this is cruelly the case when it comes to school, when it comes to picking football teams and rugby teams or other sort of sporting teams. And it's always the same ones that are picked. And the ones who are perceived to be no good, because probably they aren't no good when it comes to the sports, well, they're the ones that are always left behind. Believe it or not, I wasn't always quite so, you know, tall. And I remember standing in line for the rugby selection. And I hated rugby. I like it now to watch, but hated it as a sport to take part in. And I was never chosen for that reason, always giving off this desire of not wanting to play. And the wonderful thing is I was selected for a team that was tremendous. And I used to sort of stand behind everyone and win and not really do much. If the ball came to me, I threw it behind me with no one there because I was trying to run as far as away from these sort of overgrown adolescents at school. But, well, that's one thing. But here, when David selected, it's not by the eye of man. God selects him. God chooses him. Now, Samuel, being a man of God, wasn't without his faults, just like all of us, of course. Samuel would be to David, of course, in coming years, the wise counselor and guide. But we see his own mistakes here, his own blemishes. Look at verse 1 again. He's mourning because of Saul. He shouldn't be doing this. In verse 2, he fears Saul's reaction. He shouldn't be fearing Saul's reaction. He should be trusting in God, providing for him. But then in verse 3, he obeys and he goes. But then you see the aura that Samuel has and the demand for respect that he has. Because when he enters into the village of Bethlehem, all the elders, they gather around and they're troubled, they're afraid because they're thinking to themselves, why is this man of God here? It can only spell trouble. You know, there was no reason for Samuel to be there. Unless there was some mistake or some sin that had to be dealt with, because of course Samuel was a judge as well as a prophet. And then so they come, have you come peaceably? Have you come peaceably? Have you come with judgment? Or have you come with peace? And thankfully Samuel indicates he's come with peace. And he comes, of course, to carry out a sacrifice unto the Lord. And he asks Jesse to gather all his sons together to this appointed sacrifice. And now we start to see how man thinks. And there in verse 6, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And why would Samuel think such a thing? You find it there in verse 6 of chapter 16, because you find there, sorry, in verse 7, where God says, look not on the height of his countenance or his stature, because I have refused him. He looked at Eliab and he saw a strong, tall man. That has to be God's man. Why would Samuel think this? Well, the only reason I can think of is it was a throwback to Saul. Because remember how, of course, in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, Saul is described as a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than all of the people. I've got to take a bit of a warning there, haven't I, from the life of Saul when it comes to being, you know, head and shoulders, because it doesn't equate with godliness, not in any way. And the Lord's correction was instantaneous in verse 10. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And then you have this very well-known scripture, but often misquoted scripture. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God was set apart, dear Christian, by the eye of God. But with that verse before you, that very well-known verse, here are a couple of pointers. First of all, and it's really to sort of deal with some misconceptions about what that verse means. We are not told that appearances are altogether to be dismissed entirely. We should remember that. Neither are we saying that anyone who has maybe a favorable look, you know, someone who's remotely handsome or attractive or has good features or tall or strong, can't ever be used by God. That would be absurd, you know, to sort of carry out that type of conclusion. Remember, David in verse 12 was described as ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And while that might extend more into his soul as well, it certainly deals with his features. We have every reason to believe that David, according to the flesh, was a very handsome individual. But it's not the case that God is saying here, pay no attention to the appearances. And of course, along those lines, we must remind ourselves that we shouldn't take to ourselves that verse and say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter how I look, because God looks at my heart. And so, well, are we allowed to go around with t-shirts or, you know, pieces of clothing with blasphemy on it or worldly language or worldly suggestions? Because we say, well, you know, God doesn't look at my t-shirt or my jumper, because God looks at my heart. And I think it extends further. And while by no means are we going to sort of allow a dictatorship in the pulpit, we must remind ourselves, you know, how we appear and how we represent ourselves is important. It does speak volumes. The light and the salt that we are to be, of course, must first of all be inward, but that comes out into our daily living and modesty and the care that we pay to ourselves. It shows that we care for our body, we care for the lives that we have. And what about, of course, the things that we then associate ourselves with, the things that we connect ourselves with? God does look on the outward as well, but he sees the inward first as the primary evidence for spiritual life. But the outward is equally as important. The point is this, and this is why you have the likes of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, is that Samuel tried to identify the servant of God by what he could see. And that was never going to happen. God's servants are not necessarily easy to spot at first. Certainly that's the case with David. He wasn't even there, was he? He wasn't even in the lineup. He had no choice. But God saw him. God's eye was upon him. And you know, dear Christian, I think then of how much that should apply to our Christianity, but also to our life before God. What about our worship? Now, you see me standing here preaching, but you have no idea of my heart. God does. And I see you sitting there listening, and others who join with us other times of the year as well, but I have no idea how your heart is. And yet what we remind ourselves here as an incredible incentive for godliness, God sees me through and through. It is the eye of God that penetrates deep. He knows whether we are truly born of God. He knows whether we belong to Christ. He looks on the heart. David finally then was set apart by his devotion to God. Set apart by his devotion to God. And again, just returning to the words of verse 12, when the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he, we have to think back to ourselves to what David was actually doing at the time. Where was David? And what was David doing at this critical time in history? Well, look at verse 11 with me, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are all thy children here?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." Notice how Jesse nor David expected him to be, you know, called or summoned at all in this grand affair. And when Jesse's relating what David is doing, let's not forget those few words that we could easily pass over. "He keepeth the sheep." Isn't that wonderful? He keeps the sheep. Gives us a little glimpse, even in his tender years, David had a tender heart. And he cared for the sheep that he looked after. He was set apart by God because David evidenced all that was need to be a good king. Oh, that we would have such individuals in our countries and in our world in which we live, but we don't. So it's a grief to us. But David had the heart of a shepherd. And the heart of a ruler must be a heart of a shepherd. It must be a tender, loving, caring, and compassionate heart. And if David would care for the sheep in its life, he would care for the people. He would love the people. And I think then, of course, how much that reminds us of our Saviour as our tender shepherd. And we can say of David, "He keepeth the sheep," but of Christ, "My, he keeps his sheep." And the word signifies the idea of a guard or a watch. And dear Christian, remember that in our blessed Saviour, we have one whose heart is tender for us, for he guards us and he keeps us and he watches us with his eye. What a Saviour is he. Our Saviour is one just like David who stands and protects the sheep as well. You know, on that occasion when David came to Saul, he wanted to fight that great giant and uncircumcised Philistine Goliath. And David comes to Saul in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 34 and 35. And he reminds Saul of exactly what he could do. And he says, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of it. And I went after him and smote him." That's an incredible thing. I mean, I don't think any of us would be able to sort of boast that sort of CV in our life. That we had tackled a bear and a lion in our times. I could barely tame a chihuahua, let alone looking after a lion. I remember being on the doors on one occasion and knocking the door. And one of my big dreads I used to find, I think one of the great hindrances actually of door work is actually dogs. And I think they're a great preventative of gospel outreach, because you knock the door and dogs are barking left, right and centre. Knock the door and this giant dog just leapt towards me. And that hurt. I think it flipped over several times thinking I was going to be consumed alive. But thankfully it just licked me as a result. So a lion and a bear, perish the thought of how you would deal with those things. But he was a hardened man. Sometimes we have this impression of David that he was a very soft-skinned, you know, tender boy. But no, he was a very hardened, strong shepherd boy. Very bold, very strong, very courageous in a natural sense. But here's the important thing. There was the principle of spiritual life in him. You know, when he speaks of the lion and the bear and taking a lamb out of their paw, he says, "And I went out after him, and I smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." And he says afterwards, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." You know, David didn't think to himself, "I defeated that bear and lion in my own strength." No, no. God delivered him. And he was a man of God from his youth. Or that we would see our own young people in this church. And as they grow up like David, let's pray for David's. Let's pray for our boys and our girls to be of this spiritual caliber, because it's so lacking. It's so rare to see it. But we need it more and more. And to have a tender heart. His heart was tender. His heart then finally was true. Because if you go back to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, Samuel pronounces judgment upon Saul. And he says to Saul, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. That's one of my reasons why I argue for Saul not being converted. But again, you can argue back afterwards. Did Saul have a heart after God? I wonder if he did. But David did. David had a heart that was after God. And in fact, if you read Acts chapter 13, verse 22, David is quoted once again there. And there, as the history is relayed to the people, we read that when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. Now listen very carefully to this as we close. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. You notice very carefully what the wording is there. A man after my own heart who will fulfill all my will. It means this, that King David followed the will of God. Not always, as we know, but in the general sense, he was in that way. His heart was close to God. And if we want to know and to understand what it means to have a heart after God, Christian, it's not that hard. It's a life in obedience to him. Doesn't make us Christians, as we know, we should understand that. Doesn't make us a child of God. But once we are born of the Spirit and found saved by grace in Christ alone, oh, there must be now the life of obedience. And if we want a heart after God's, it is to do his will. It is to follow his ways. Let us seek, by the Lord's help, to be Christians and a church after God's own heart. And let the Lord set us apart. Isn't it time that we were set apart to God? We've been set apart to the world for too long. It's time to be set apart unto him. May God give to us such hearts as this. And I trust the Lord bless his word to each of us.